Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Quinton Baptist Church. We are so glad you're here today. A reminder, yesterday's picnic is now today at 1:30. Today's flowers have been placed by the family in loving memory of Barbara Weatherby. The Heart to Heart group will meet for an afternoon of games and ice cream on Tuesday, July 30th. There is a sign-up sheet on the welcome desk. And as a reminder, the QVC family has the rights to the Right Now Media, and it's still available. Just sign on up. And if you are interested in helping in the nursery during church or Sunday school, please see Jen Finney or call the church office. That's all the announcements for now. Please check the regular announcements in your bulletin.
Good morning and welcome. Let's open our service this morning by first thanking our Lord. Father, just to come before you is a gift that enables us to worship you with the singing and study of your word. And we thank you for Jesus, the greatest gift of all. Father, we just pray that you'll be with us this morning. We pray that our hearts and minds will be open to you in your name. Amen.
Well, let's worship the Lord together this morning, standing and praising him who is our Redeemer and our friend. Please stand.
Forever.
Please be seated.
Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, you are the Almighty, Infinite Father. You are the one that we praise. You are the one that we adore. Lord, as we gather before you today, Lord, we pray that we would lift your name. We would make your name great. We would adore you on a deeper level. Lord, we praise you for your faithfulness to each one of us. And Lord, we pray that you would just continue to surround us with your love and your grace and your compassion this morning. Lord, we do rejoice with the McGowan family, Lord, at the birth of Mike and Bev's grandsons this past week, Lord. We do just praise you for Theodore and John, Lord, and their new lives. We pray that you would just bless them, bless their families down in Florida. Pray that you'd be with Mike and Magdy and Max, Lord, as they welcome them into their family, Lord. We do just pray that it would be a time of rejoicing for them. Lord, we do just pray for Susan Sayers this morning, Lord. We pray that you would continue to feel better, Lord. We pray that she has been feeling better, Lord. We pray that you would just continue to help her to feel stronger every day. Lord, we do just pray for Arlene this morning, Lord, as she's just continuing her treatments. We do just pray that you would just bring continued healing for her, Lord. We pray that you would just be faithful in your dealings with her this morning. Lord, we do pray for a friend of Ted and Priscilla's, Lord, by the name of Margaret, Lord. She's been just treated for breast cancer, Lord, and now she's had it travel to her lungs, Lord. We do just pray for healing for her. We pray for wisdom for the doctors to know exactly what to do in that situation. Lord, we do pray for Kay, Lord, Bev McGowan's mother. Lord, we just pray that she would find healing at this rehab center that she's at, Lord. We praise you that she's at the rehab center, Lord. We do just pray that you would bring about healing from the fall. Lord, we do pray for Kim's son, Ronnie, Lord, as he was in an accident a little over a week ago now, Lord. We do just pray for healing for him. Lord, we do pray for Wendy, my mother-in-law, Lord. We pray that you would just be with her. She has tests this Tuesday, Lord. We pray that just everything would be able to work out, Lord, that you'd give the doctors wisdom to know exactly what they're looking at. And Lord, we do pray for Diane Hunt Van Horn, Lord. She's had a stroke. She's now in a home, Lord. We just pray for recovery and for upcoming tests for her. Lord, we do pray for Shelley's cousin, Connor, Lord. He's been diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. Lord, we do just pray as he just undergoes treatments for that, Lord, and they try to figure out exactly what the best course of treatment is, Lord. We do just pray for healing for him. Lord, we do just pray for all of these needs that, Lord, I just mentioned, Lord, and for any other sicknesses or illnesses that are had in the church, Lord. We do just pray that you would bring about healing for different people, Lord, that you would be the great physician. Lord, we do pray for upcoming things with our church, Lord. We do praise you for the picnic this afternoon. We just pray that would just be a great picnic, that it would just be a great time of fellowship for everyone who's involved. Lord, we do just pray for those who attended VBS a few weeks ago, Lord, as we've been reaching out to them, Lord, sending out mailers this past week to just continue to remain in contact with them, Lord. We do just pray that you'd bring about blessing, Lord. We do praise you that that there were children who placed their faith in you for the very first time at VBS. Lord, we do just pray that the follow-up would just be there, Lord, that we'd be able to continue to connect with them and to continue to help them and support them. And Lord, we do just pray for our upcoming soccer camp that's in a couple weeks. Lord, we do just pray for just a great turnout for that, Lord. We pray that a lot of kids would come out. We pray that it would just be a time of fun for the kids, a time for us to connect with a lot of these kids, but also a time for us to share you with them, Lord. And I do pray especially for the Bible time, as we're going to be talking about rescue, how you rescued us, and Lord, what that means for our lives. Lord, we do just thank you that you are the one who rescues. We do just pray that that would be just something that's able to be communicated to the kids during camp. And Lord, we do pray this morning for our country. And Lord, we do pray just following the events of yesterday and the shooting of Donald Trump, Lord, we do just pray just for peace in our country. Lord, I pray first of all for Donald Trump, Lord, as he recovers. Lord, we pray for healing for him. We praise you that it wasn't anything more serious. But Lord, we know that there was at least one person at the rally who did pass away. And Lord, we do pray for their family, and we pray for the family of those who were injured as well, Lord. I know that there were a few who were injured. Lord, we do just pray for healing for them. And then, Lord, I do just pray that that there would be peace in our country, Lord, that we'd be able to have a peaceful election this year. Lord, that the election wouldn't be marred by violence in any way, shape, or form, but Lord, it would be able to be, Lord, the election the way we're supposed to run things as a country, Lord, a fair and equal election. Lord, we do just pray just for our country as they deal with everything that's happened, Lord, and we pray for emotions and feelings, Lord, to just be able to be put aside so that we can have peace, Lord, and move forward as a peaceful nation. Lord, would you just pray for this service, Lord, as we continue on in worship, Lord, I pray that you would just be with our service, Lord, help it to be honoring and glorifying to your name. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Let's continue singing, and as we sing, children in first through third grade are dismissed for youth church. Please stand.
The lowest hell, the guilty pair.
Please be seated.
This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Joshua, chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. It's Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of God, had commanded the children of Israel. As it is written, the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel and their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priest, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The strangers, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and the other half were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them.
Let's pray. Lord, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see you in a new way. Lord, we pray that your spirit would go throughout this room, Lord, and it would speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would, by your power and by your word, grow us closer to you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. Have you ever seen a dog look really guilty? When I was young, we had a dog. Her name was Angel. She was a German Shepherd, and her one rule was that she was not allowed to be on our couch. But oftentimes, when we would go out for the day or whatever, she would try to sneak on the couch. And sometimes, every once in a while, she would fall asleep or something, and we would walk in without her knowing, and she'd be caught on the couch. Like, we'd walk in, and she would be there sitting on the couch. And she would do the same thing every time. She would kind of, like, slink off the couch and then just, like, lay on the ground like she's always been there and then kind of give you this look of, like, you didn't see anything, did you? You know, dogs have a peculiar response to guilt. But we as humans, we have guilt, too, and we have our own response to guilt and to shame. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. If you think of Adam and Eve, the very first people, the very first sin, what did they do immediately after their sin? They tried to hide it, right? They felt guilty. They knew that what they did was wrong, and they tried to hide it. And ever since then, we've been dealing with guilt and shame from our sin. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, and we're going to look at how God responds to our sin and to our failure. We're continuing our series in the book of Joshua about God's faithfulness and our obedience. And we've been working through the four parts of the book. We're in the middle or the second part, which is about the conquering of the nation. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 8 this morning. And if you guys remember, what happened last week was that Israel had failed to obey God in chapter 7. They had sinned against God, they had disobeyed God, and we talked about the response to that sin and that there were consequences to that sin. The consequence was that Israel lost in their following battle and lost people. They had a military failure, but more importantly, they had a moral failure. They failed before God to obey him. And then we talked last week about the fact that we have to deal with sin, that we can't just let sin go. We've got to expose sin and confess it to God. And then we run to him for forgiveness. And we ended last week talking about the fact that we have forgiveness because of Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ and what he's done for us. But today we want to ask the question, okay, so then what happens next? What happens next? And that's what we're going to see in Joshua chapter 8, is we're going to see God's response to our failure, to our sin, by seeing how God responded to Israel's failure and Israel's sin. So let's jump into it. The very first thing that we see is that God moves us past our failures. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, this is what it says. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai as its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Israel had just come off of a huge sin, and God comes and meets with Joshua. And what doesn't God bring up? The sin, right? God says, okay, Joshua, it's time for us to move forward. I'm more concerned about what's going to happen next than what's already happened. You've already dealt with the sin, and now it's time to move forward past the sin. And throughout the rest of this chapter, in Joshua chapter 8, they're no more bringing up the sin that happened in chapter 7. They move past it. God moves Joshua past the sin. And it's interesting how he does it. He says a few very intentional statements. The very first thing that he says is, do not fear and do not be dismayed. If you guys remember, all the way back in chapter 1, that was God's message to Joshua. When Joshua was first coming up, and Joshua 1:9 says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be dismayed, for I am with you. God says, Joshua, remember that I am still here. You don't have a reason to fear anymore. He takes them back to chapter 1, but he also then takes them back to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is the victory at Jericho. And God makes some very intentional things. First of all, he says, I have given into your hand the king of Ai. Now that phrase, given into your hand, comes from what he told Joshua back in chapter 6, verse 1, about what he was going to do to the city of Jericho. Give it into Joshua's hand. So again, God is saying to Joshua, Joshua, just as I was with you back at Jericho, so I'm with you here now. And in verse 2, he says it again. He says, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Joshua and its king. In other words, God's saying, hey, we're picking up from chapter 6, the victory at Jericho. That's where God's picking up with Joshua. It's almost like God says, we're moving past the sin. We're back to the way things were when we were moving forward together. And I was driving out the inhabitants before you. And then God does something also unique at the end of verse 2. He says, this time as you take Ai, I'm going to bless you. He says something different than what happened with Jericho. With Jericho, everything in the city of Jericho was devoted to destruction. It was devoted to the Lord, and therefore it was going to be destroyed. And this time God says, no, this time Israel gets some of the spoil. He says, some of the spoil and the livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. That's not something that Israel deserved, especially after what just happened in the previous chapter, their failure to give everything to God. But this time God says, no, the sin's been dealt with. Now I'm blessing you moving forward. Israel's going to get some of the spoil. Now, it's important that God does this, by the way, because what had stopped at this point in time, if you guys remember a few weeks ago, the manna had stopped coming from heaven. So God stopped providing for Israel with the bread from heaven. So at some point, Israel was going to need to eat and to have something to live on. So that's what this livestock comes in, right? God says, listen, they're going to get some food this time around. They're going to get some livestock that they can eat for food. And God says, we're going to move forward now. I'm going to bless you. And it's amazing that God does that. Considering everything that happened in chapter 7, God says, that is not what I'm looking at now. I'm moving forward. And that happens today as well. One of the biggest things that we feel in today's world is the feelings of guilt and of shame. You know, when we do things wrong, when we fail the Lord, we often get guilty or shameful about it. And you know, there's there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because God's given each one of us a conscience. And we have this intrinsic understanding of what's right and wrong. So when we do something wrong, we know it. We have this feeling of what I did was wrong. And we feel the guilt and the shame. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And God says of the Holy Spirit that his job is to convict, or one of his jobs is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So we have our own conscience, but we also have the Holy Spirit that's supposed to be convicting us when we do things that are wrong. And that's why we have guilt and shame. But you know, guilt and shame has a purpose. And the purpose is to drive us to deal with our sin. And to bring that sin before Jesus. At the foot of the cross is where we're supposed to bring our sins. We're supposed to confess our sins before him. And we're supposed to take all of those sins that we have and lay them before Jesus. But then, we're supposed to leave them there. And this is, I think, one of the hardest parts a lot for us. Is sometimes we take our sins to Christ, we confess our sins to Christ, we ask for forgiveness, but then we feel the need to carry that around moving forward. You know, if you think of our sins as maybe rocks that we'd put in our backpack. You know, you have a backpack and every time you sin, a rock goes in the backpack. And we feel the need to carry the weight of that backpack. But before Jesus, when we got to the foot of the cross, he takes that backpack from us. He takes our sin. We have forgiveness of our sins. So don't pick the backpack back up. Leave it there. God says, listen, by my grace, I am forgiving that sin. So you don't need to carry that anymore. Our guilt and our shame drives us to Jesus, but before Jesus, he says, you have forgiveness. And we don't need to be ashamed of our sin anymore because it's been forgiven. In Psalm chapter 103, verses 11 and 12, it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. When you go to Christ, your sin is removed. It says, as far as the east is from the west, as far as two things could possibly be away from each other. That's what God does with our sin. So we don't need to carry that around anymore. God says it's time for us to move forward with him. Not carrying the guilt and the shame, but forgiven, as people who are forgiven. That then leads us to the second point, is then that God then continues to use us, that God can use our failures for his successes. What happens next is Israel's about to go to battle with Ai, and I'm not going to read the whole section. It goes from verse 3 to verse 29. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read the beginning of it, where the plan gets laid out. Starting in verse 3, this is what it says. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before then. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. So here we see God's battle plan on how he's going to have Israel take Ai. And this time what we actually see is what you would actually call a real battle plan, right? When Israel went to take Jericho, the battle plan was to walk around the city and God would knock down the walls and then they would take the city. But here you're actually seeing some military strategy being put in. And the strategy is to set up an ambush for the city. Here's a quick map on where Ai is located compared to Jericho. It's kind of to the west of Jericho. So Joshua took men, he took 30,000 men, and he actually came to the north side of Ai. And then it says that he took 5,000 of those men and split them off and set them up to the west side of the city in ambush. And then they camped out there in the night. And then the next morning, the king of Ai sees them out, sees the 25,000 who are there with Joshua, and he says, let's go to battle again. So the king of Ai rouses his men, and they come out to battle with Joshua. And Joshua says that the game plan is to fake a failure, to fake being defeated and start retreating. They pretended like they started to lose the fight, and they started retreating. Now, what they would have done if they were retreating, even though they were north of the city, they would have retreated to the east, because that would have been going back to Jericho. So they start to retreat to the east, and then it says the men of Ai all come after them. And as soon as they do that, Joshua takes his javelin, he turns and he holds up his javelin, and that's a signal to the people in ambush, and they come in and they attack the city, and they take the city swiftly with no opposition, and they light the city on fire. And then it says that the men of Ai, the people who are out of battle, they turn around and they see their own city on fire. And at that point, Joshua and his men turn around to face them and start to attack. And the men from the city come out of the city, and they sandwich the army from both sides, and they get a total victory. And that's the battle plan. That's a pretty solid battle plan. But the whole battle plan is contingent on one thing. And that's what's said in verse 6. It says it's all based on a statement that Ai would make. And the statement is, it says, they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they are fleeing from us just as before. The entire plan is based on the fact that Ai already won once, so they were overconfident. That they would continue to pursue Joshua and his men, that they wouldn't say, they're running away, let's fortify our city. That they wouldn't do that, that they would say, let's go after them. And that's what they do if you read in verses 16 and 17. It says, so all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. The entire plan is based on the fact that Ai would go full throttle at pursuing Israel. In other words, the entire plan was based on the fact that Israel had already failed once. The entire plan was based on the fact that they had been beaten by Ai once before, and that being defeated would make Ai overconfident, and it would make them sure of their current victory. Now, could God have used another battle plan to take Ai? Yes, he could have. God could have used an infinite number of battle plans, and Israel could have taken Ai, but God chose to use a battle plan that used their failure to turn it into success. God devised a battle plan that would use Israel's failure to create the current success that they were in now. Isn't that amazing? You know, God could have done things other ways, but he chose to use Israel's failure to create the current success that they were going to have. And we see that throughout the Bible, by the way. God constantly uses people's failure to accomplish his goals. If you look in the story of Moses, right? Moses kills somebody and runs away and spends 40 years in hiding. And God says, that time is just me preparing him to lead the people of Israel. You say, but he failed. He killed somebody. God says, yeah, I know. But I'm using that for my purpose. Or what about Peter? Pastor Fletcher talked about him a few weeks ago. He's someone who denied Jesus 3 times. If there was a mark for failure, he would hit that mark, right? 3 times he failed, and Jesus said, I'm going to rebuild him, and he's going to become someone who's stronger because of it. God used his failure to build someone who would be confident in boldly declaring the good news about Jesus. Or what about David? David and Bathsheba. One of the terrible sins of the Bible. David commits adultery and murders somebody over it. And there's consequences of that sin. The consequence is he loses his firstborn son. But then what happens? His next son with Bathsheba is a man named Solomon, a man who built the temple of the Lord, a man who wrote multiple books of the Bible, and a man who would not have been born if David hadn't sinned with Bathsheba. That's interesting. God chose to use that sin to accomplish something for his ends. We see this clearly also played out in the life of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, beaten, sold into slavery. He spends time as a slave, then as a prisoner, and then he gets promoted all the way to the second in command in all of Egypt. And he comes, and his brothers come to him, and they have this reunion, and then Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What's Joseph saying? You guys did sin, and you meant evil, and God used it for something good. Isn't that amazing that God can do that? That God is so great that he is not bound by having people obey him. You know, God's not up there saying, "Oh, that person disobeyed me. I guess all of my plans have to be restarted." That's not how God works. God is infinitely wiser, infinitely greater, infinitely all-knowing. And because of that, even sin and failure can be accomplished, or can accomplish God's purpose. Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job is talking to God, and he says it like this: "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. Now, I do need to make a couple caveats to this statement. The first thing that I need to say is that this is not giving people permission to sin because God can use it anyway, right? This isn't like a, just go on sinning because everything's going to work out. God will make everything work out. That's not the point of this. God wants us to obey him. He calls us to obey him. He wants to use us as we obey him. Another thing that I want to say is that this doesn't mean that there won't be consequences to sin, right? Because Israel dealt with consequences to the sin. There are always consequences to sin. But what I do want to say is that God is so great and so infinite that he uses the failures of the world to accomplish his goals. And we can take hope in that. That God uses the failures that are happening in the world around us, the sin that is happening in the world around us, to accomplish his goals. Again, this doesn't give us permission, but it does mean that we can all be used by God. There's never a point in your life where you say, "You know, I've sinned too much. I've done too many wrong things. God can no longer use me. I'm now being abandoned by God." God says, "No, I can use your past to define your future. I can turn that past into something positive in the future by God's grace, by God's mercy, and by God's compassion." So what do we do with that sin? We turn it over to God. If anyone here is dealing with guilt and shame from the past, or maybe you're dealing with guilt and shame from the present, maybe there's something happening in your present that you're saying, "This is destroying everything that I have with God," I want you to know that there's always a chance for you to turn to him, to repent of your sins, to confess, to come before him, and then to know that he's going to be able to use that. If you come before him humbly, he can use that, and he can turn even your failures into his successes, into his victories. He can accomplish great things with anyone. Every single one of us, he can accomplish good things. That brings you then to the third point that we see after the battle, and that's that God keeps the relationship with us. I want to look at the end of this chapter, starting in verse 30, and this is a section that we read before the message, and what's interesting is that this section stands out completely to everything that's around it. From chapters 8 to chapter 11 of Joshua, it is battle scenes. Like, there's battle after battle after battle. There's this happening. It's a very military-based section of the book of Joshua. Except for this section. This section is very different. This section is a time where Israel gets together and worships the Lord and then remembers the covenant that he made with them, the book of the law. Let's read what it says, starting in verse 30 of Joshua chapter 8. It says, "At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So in the middle of this big military campaign, all of Israel gets together at this spot called Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And what they do is they make this altar on Mount Ebal, and then they gather everyone there, and they have a time of worship and a time of reading the law of the Lord. Now here's a modern picture of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. This is what it is today. You'll see some houses that probably weren't around back then. But this is kind of what you're seeing. So there's kind of two mountains that go up on either side, and there's this big valley right in the middle. And Israel comes in, and they put half their people right at the foot of Mount Ebal, the other half the people right at the foot of Mount Gerizim, just as Moses commanded. Interestingly enough, this moment was actually entirely commanded by Moses back in Deuteronomy 27. If you go back and read that, he spends the whole chapter describing what they were to do. He actually says which tribes were supposed to be on which mountain. Like six tribes were supposed to be on this mountain, six tribes were supposed to be on that mountain. And Israel gathers, and they gather on these mountains, and they have these offerings on the altar before the Lord. And then Joshua writes on the altar. And on that altar he writes the law of Moses. And then they read that law of Moses before everyone. They read all of it. In fact, in verse 35 it says, not a word of all that Moses commanded Joshua did not read before the people. All of it. The whole law. Now, if I stood up in front of you guys one Sunday and said, hey, we're just going to read Genesis through Deuteronomy this morning, I'm not sure how you guys would feel about that. That would get kind of long, right? My voice would get quite tired doing all of that as well. But that's what they did. They read it all. They read the law of Moses. Now, this would have been incredibly important to the people of Israel, and here's why. Because the average person in Israel didn't have a copy of the law of Moses. And even if they did, most of them probably couldn't read. Remember, these guys are people who grew up as slaves. They weren't necessarily getting an education. Well, these people weren't growing up as slaves. Their parents grew up as slaves. These people were the children of slaves. They probably didn't have a great education. So this moment would have been their chance to hear the law of Moses given in its entirety to them. They'd be hanging on every word, saying, this is what the Lord has done for us, and here's the relationship that he is establishing with us. It's about the covenant that the Lord makes with Israel. If you guys remember all the way back in the book of Exodus when we were talking about it last fall, we talked about the idea of a covenant. And the covenant is God's relationship with his people, where he says, I'm going to be your God and you are going to be my people. We are going to have this relationship. And right here, they bring up that relationship again. And they discuss all of it. Everything that's going to happen, the blessings for Israel if they obey God, the cursings for Israel if they don't obey God. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 27, as they read these things, the people responded with amen, confirming that this is the law that the Lord has given to us. And here at this moment, Israel renews that relationship with God. They remind each other of that relationship with God. And this is an important moment, right? Because Israel had just come off of a major sin. But coming off of that major sin, they remember that they still have this relationship with God that's not going to be changed by what happened. And in fact, it doesn't change as Israel continues to sin. If you continue to read the pages of the Old Testament, Israel goes on sinning, and it doesn't break the covenant that they have with God. It doesn't break the relationship that they have with God. You see, when God makes a relationship with somebody, that doesn't get broken. Because God's going to maintain it. He's going to keep the relationship. And he keeps a relationship with you and I as well. When we talk about relationships today, one of the things that people talk about, especially in dating relationships, is they use a term nowadays that's called red flags. And red flags in a relationship is when the other person does something that you're like, oh, I don't know how I feel about that. I don't know if I agree with that. That's a red flag to me. It's something that says maybe I shouldn't be in this relationship. It's a problem that is in the relationship that says maybe I should back out. Maybe if that relationship's a friendship relationship and you find out that the person likes to gossip and lie about people, then you say, oh, that's a red flag. I don't know if I want to be in a relationship with this person. Well, think about our relationship with God. How many red flags do you think God sees when he looks at us? A lot. We're sinners. God is a holy, just, perfect God, and we are people who are constantly sinning against him. What's amazing is that God says that sin is forgiven. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, he doesn't see red flags when he looks at us. Because we've been forgiven of that sin. And God says, I'm going to keep the relationship with you. And there's nothing that you can do to break that relationship. I want to start by saying that, first of all, you need a relationship with God. And you can have that relationship with God. If you don't have that today, I would encourage you to say, I want to have a relationship with God today. And what that looks like is you talking with God, you praying to him, you saying, listen, I am a sinner. But Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and he rose again 3 days later. Please forgive my sin. Have a relationship with me. And if you've already done that, if you've already placed your faith in Jesus, I want you to know that that relationship is going to stand. God does not break that relationship. Interestingly enough, in the Bible, that relationship is related to two relationships that we have in our everyday life. The first is it's related to the relationship between a husband and a wife, where God says Jesus is the groom and we are the bride of Christ. And that relationship in a marriage relationship is meant to be one that stands the test of time. Unfortunately, in today's world, it doesn't as often as it should because we are sinners. But it's supposed to be a relationship that stands permanently. And God says, that's how I have my relationship with you guys. And then there's a second relationship that the Bible talks about with our relationship with God, and it relates it to the relationship between a parent and a child. This covers the pages of the New Testament, right? Every time God is referred to as our Father, we're pulling from that relationship to describe how we relate to God, that we are called children of God. And as our Father, he does not abandon us. We're told the beautiful story of the prodigal son, of a son who rejects his father, who spits in his father's face, who takes half his father's money and goes off and says, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. He goes, he wastes his father's money. He lives his own way, and then he comes to regret it. He comes to realize that what he did was wrong. And he goes back humbly to his father. And he says, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Forgive me. And what does his father do? He runs to him. He hugs him. He throws a party. He takes his best cloak and puts it on his son and says, you are my son. And I love you, and nothing is going to break that relationship. And that's the relationship that we have with God. That when we sin and when we come back to God, he says, our relationship stands. There is nothing that we can do that breaks our relationship with God. In the church world, they have this, you know, complicated term that they use called eternal security. And that's a kind of a big word, but what it means is that once we are children of God, we are permanently children of God. There's nothing we can do that can break that relationship. That relationship is maintained by God himself. It says that the Holy Spirit is our seal and our guarantee of that relationship. That God maintains this relationship, and it's not something that we can get ourselves out of. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says like this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we're in a relationship with God, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate us from that love, from that relationship. So what does this mean for us? It means that as we deal with the guilt and the shame of our own sin, we want to run to God. We want to confess it. We want to deal with that sin. But we need to know that we don't have to carry that. That God says, I'm willing to move you past that sin. I'm ready to move you forward. I'm ready to bless you despite what you've done. And there's nothing you can do that's going to break my relationship with you. So if you're here this morning and you're dealing with guilt and shame from something that's happened in the past, or maybe guilt and shame with something that's happening in the present, we need to deal with the sin, right? The Bible says we need to deal with our sin. We need to take it to Jesus. We need to confess it. We need to ask for forgiveness. But then we need to leave it with him. We are not meant to carry that around. God wants to use us by his grace, by his compassion, by his mercy. He wants to use us for something more than our guilt and our shame. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that although we don't deserve it, that you love each one of us. That although we sin, that although we carry the guilt and the shame of our sin, that you say that you love us. That you say that by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I pray that we then wouldn't carry that around. Lord, we would turn it over to you. I pray for anyone here this morning who is dealing with guilt and shame from their sin. I pray that we wouldn't be people who are bound by that. We would turn it over to you and we would trust what your word says about how you forgive our sins. Lord, we praise you that there is nothing that we can do that would break our relationship with you. That for those who've placed their faith in you, that we are children of God. And that you have that relationship with us. We get to call you Father. Such a blessing that we don't deserve, but we get it anyway, by your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that we would cling to you, that we would look to you and not to ourselves, as our Savior, as our Father, and Lord, as our King. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.
God's grace covers our sin. He offers forgiveness and redemption, and that should just draw us into wanting to worship him. And let's do that right now with this song, Holy Forever. Please stand.
Forgiven, and if you've been redeemed, soon.
by just reading the second verse of this song. It says, if you've been forgiven, if you've been redeemed, then sing a song forever to the Lamb. And if you walk in freedom, and if you bear his name, sing a song forever to the Lamb. Lord, I pray that those who have placed our faith in you because of what you've done for us, that we would sing a song forever to the Lamb. Amen.